I'd like to read two places tonight for just a few moments. Back in 1500 to 1555, a fellow by the name of Nicholas Ripley, and 1485 to 1555, huge Latimer. These are two men that give their life for Christ. The fire that quenched the lives of these two pastors was lit to cleanse English soil and traitors or heretics. That's what they said when they killed him. Instead, it silenced scholars and committed churchmen and a forceful humanitarian. Both Nicholas Ripley and Hugh Latimer had reached pinnacles in their career. Ripley was the Bishop of London, confidence to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He influenced Cranmer's book on common prayer. He began pastoral work in inner cities of London and found hospitals and schools. By the way, most good Christians did do things like that in those early days. Everything good in society, most in years past, started with some of God's people. Latimer, an extraordinary preacher, was an ardent Catholic who converted to Reformation faith upon hearing of a confession by Thomas Bynney, whose confidence in the God of the Bible reduced Latimer to tears. Latimer advised the King Henry VIII and flourished under King's successor, Edward VI, in his days. But Edward died, and then Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry's first wife, took the throne. Now was the time to cleanse England of the so-called reformers and restore it to Rome. She's nicknamed Bloody Mary. We've been hearing a lot about her. She has a lot of folks through the years that she had killed with 300 people just because they were against the state religion. Anyhow, the new queen arrested Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer. In all, about 300 people met death in her reign. And because each man refused to repent of his convictions about church and sacraments, that is, they won't repent against God, but they repent that they took their stands of what the church was doing, and they said it's wrong. So they didn't have to repent. God had to repent to church of what was going on. He said both were condemned to be burned, a testimony to the people that stature and age do not insulate a heretic from the queen's wrath and from God's in her view. Yes, her wrath, not God's. When the queen's court passed judgment, the men were told to prepare immediately for the stake. A blacksmith approached Ridley to fix a chain around his waist. The deposed bishop replied, and this is English, said, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have its course." Whatever that meant. I didn't get a lot of that unless he was talking about, tie him up good. When executors laid a lighted, it's called faggot, at Ripley's feet, Latimer turned to him and said, "Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, Dr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust that will never be put out." Latimer died quickly, but Ripley's fire won. His lower part burned through, but the flames barely hurt his upper body. And in agony, he moaned, "I cannot burn. Lord, please have mercy on me." At last, flames ignited the gunpowder sack that was around his neck, and his life passed from earth to heaven. Thomas Cranmer disposed Archbishop, his own heart and mind wavering, his every sinew fear in the fire, watched his friends die from his cell in London, in the London Tower. He too was eventually burned at the stakes. Can you imagine this dear brother, the fact that Ridley burnt the bottom of his body, burnt, but it didn't burn no further. And he was crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me," to die. And finally, the flames leaped to, they put a bag of gunpowder around his neck. And when that fire hit the gunpowder, it went off, probably blew his head off when he died for the cause of Christ. Folks, we're going to meet some great Christians when we get home. We probably won't have dishpan hands to show, but we're going to meet some great Christians when we get there. And it won't just be Paul and the apostles either. Amen? Amen. All right, let's take our Bible and open up to the last chapter, the 20th chapter of John. Father, we want to thank you again for the precious word of God. We thank you, Father, for the night to come here And Lord, it's an amazing thing. I can remember when I was a boy, before I was ever saved. Wednesday night had church. A little church would be packed out a lot of times because people didn't have a lot of things to do in that day. They work hard and they had a place to go, and that's the church. Nowadays we have people work hard, but Lord, we have everything in the world to sidetrack us. It's so easy. In those days, by the only thing we had is radio, and a few people did have small televisions. But now, Lord, we have everything. And there's people tonight, no doubt, sitting at home, being occupied with what the world has to offer, and not being in the house of God. And the Lord miss out, even as Thomas missed out that first night when he was here on this earth 2,000 years ago. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the privilege to walk with you as we by faith look into the Word of God and see our Savior's walk, his talk, the things he said. And the Lord, as Johnny prayed, is just as fresh now as it was in that day, as the Holy Spirit makes it renew to our heart and renew it to our mind, that we may learn and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we got down to about verse 19, and that's where we want to pick up again tonight as we look at these verses. I want to go back and read verse 13 for just a moment, though, if we can. I mean, we got down to verse 24, I'm sorry. I want to read verse 23 for just a moment and go back again. And where it says this, it said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And last week we talked about this particular verse, and I want to go back over just to refer again, because this is a verse that a lot of people in our day, especially one particular religious group, and many others in some way follow this, that there's men in positions where they've been voted there or where they say they've been called to that position, that they have the right to forgive sin. That is, people come and confess their sin to them, and then they listen to them, analyze what's been said, and then give them a penance of some kind for that sin. It may be Hail Mary 25 times. It may be quote the 23rd Psalm so many times. In other words, they give them a penance. Ladies and gentlemen, man cannot forgive sin. Isn't it a shame that someone would go to someone, confess their sin to an earthly person, and they say, "Now you go out and read the 23rd Psalm 50 times, and your sin will be forgiven." They read the Psalm 50 times, and they still have their sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can cleanse sin. And the thing about it, sad, but there's many people today who literally feel that if they do what their leader says to do along that line, even though Christ is not mentioned, or they go and take the sacrament, and when they take the sacrament, the bread, and take the cup, that is another means of forgiveness of sin, because they have literally killed Christ, or Christ has manifested himself in his death and his blood that was shed on Calvary. So verse 23 does not promise the church this type of power to forgive or refuse to forgive sin. The church itself, as the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, with the message of God, continues the work of God by taking the message, the gospel message of this world, and when that gospel is received, then there's a forgiveness of sin. When that message is rejected, there is not a forgiveness of sin. That person continues on in their sin. So the disciples preach repentance and the forgiveness of sin in preparation for the rule of God. To those who responded by accepting Christ as Savior, their sins were forgiven. And I can stand here tonight and tell anyone, if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God will forgive your sin. And I can say that's the only way your sin will ever be forgiven, and I'll be absolutely biblical right. And I can say also, but if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your sins will not be forgiven. They will be in a book one day, in the book of Revelation tells us, and the great white throne of God, you will face those sins. The blood will not have cleansed you. Your sins will not be forgiven, and therefore you end up in hell and the lake of fire. In that case, the lake of fire forever. I can say that with authority based on God's word, but that's as far as I can go. I cannot say anything else. I cannot say if you do this other than be washed in the blood, how God does it, that your sins will be forgiven. I can't say you can say Hail Mary 50 times and your sins be forgiven, because that's not a biblical way. And by the way, neither can anyone else. And so here, what he's talking about this time, we preach Christ and Christ only. Only God can forgive sin, and since Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he can forgive sin. And to trust Christ is to have our sins remitted or forgiven, and to not trust Jesus Christ, to have our sins retained or unforgiven, and a person will realize one day when they stand before God that only God can forgive sin. Now, once we finish this course here, the next thing we look at that night, this has happened, verse 19 through 23 has happened that Sunday night, and now some time has elapsed. I don't know how long this has been. It might have been that night when it was said. I know this, they saw Thomas later, verse 24. We go into that at this time. He said, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, it's interesting. When I think about that, we're going to see a person go from unbelief to confidence. We call him Doubting Thomas. But I don't find where God rebukes him for his doubt. There must be a reason for that. But he does rebuke him for his unbelief. And so that helps us sometimes. No reason given as to why Thomas is not here at this particular time on this first day after the resurrection. Maybe he just didn't have any reason to be there. Maybe like a lot of folks have no reason nowadays to be in the house of God. I'll tell you this, though. I'll tell you this, folks. Every time God's word is open, if it's truth been taught, you're going to be surprised why much we're going to have to get an account of that one day. Some people are going to stand before God and say, I didn't know, but God will say, you would have known if you had been where I had the word open for you. Years ago, when the house of God was open many times in the community, most people were in that community, went there, certainly on the farm went there, and the different churches and different communities had their assemblies. And they worked around sometime in the summertime when getting the harvest and all in. But when I was a boy, you didn't have much place to go except the church. Unless you got a chance to hitch a ride somewhere or another when a group was going off. But that's very rare, and the community did that. And so, but now everything takes the place of that. Verse 25, he said, the other disciples therefore said unto him, talking to Thomas, he said, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Now, notice the term we, plural. There's 10 of these said, we have seen the Lord. Looks like that would have been excited for Thomas. Now, I could understand Thomas saying if one of them had said it. You know, I have seen the Lord. And the others had not. But why would there be a problem with this statement when all 10 of them said, we have seen the Lord? Judas Iscariot's not there. And Thomas won't know where Judas is at. Thomas is not there. We don't know why he was not there. But the others said, we've seen the Lord. You think he'd been happy. You think he'd been rejoicing with them. But he didn't rejoice one bit at this time. He said this, but he said unto them, except I see in his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, from one side we could say, you know, that's not bad to say that because he's looking at evidence. There's not really nothing really wrong with that because he just wanted to be sure. He's in a maze of misunderstanding. He wanted to be sure this is Christ, and he knew Christ hanging on the cross had the scars in his hands. He knew he had the spear in his side. He knew he had him in his feet. He didn't say anything about that. But at this particular time, these are the evidence that he would have to know if it's real that they saw Jesus. But my question is this, and I'm glad that God, by the way, I'm glad that God gave us this story of Thomas. Because you and I have not seen him either. You didn't see him. You say, well, I dreamed about him one night. He won't be like what you dream, I'll tell you that. I guarantee you won't be like what I dream. Well, I saw his face one night. Yeah, I've seen some silhouettes in my mind too. But when I see Christ, I'm going to tell you, he won't be nothing like I imagine he is. He's going to be high and lifted, I'm going to tell you. And there's going to be there'll be something about it. You watch it. I've got to let you remember what I say. You watch it. When you and I get a glorified body and we stand in the presence of the Lord, even a glorified body, we're going to find ourselves on our face. Because he's holy. And we're only what he's made us until he tells us exactly what we need to do. And it's going to be a great time, but there's going to be some things that we just can't imagine because God don't work like we think in our mind a lot of times. And so at this time, you think that Thomas would at least, because all 10 of the other disciples were saying, hey, we've seen the Lord. But he's not at all. He said, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to believe this until I can see his foot of his side and see his hands and this type of thing, you see. He is called Doubting Thomas. But again, Jesus didn't rebuke him here for a fine for doubting. But he did rebuke him for unbelief. Look at verse 26. He said, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. Now notice, 8 days, this is the next Sunday night. Here's another record that the God's people, after the resurrection, kept the Lord's Day. This is again the next Sunday. And after 8 days, they meet again in the night. And Thomas with them. And they came. Then came Jesus. The door's been shut. Hey, verse 26 and verse 19 show the same Jesus doing the same thing. The doors are shut, they're locked, and notice, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now, isn't it interesting? The first time he went there, and Jesus said, "Peace be unto you," and he also told him to receive the Holy Ghost. But Thomas wasn't there that night, so he didn't know what it was to have that peace. Could that be a reason why, when they rejoice over the fact we sing the Lord, praise God, isn't it wonderful? He has not got the peace of God. He was there. He was missing. It tells us that the most important thing we face is when this book has been taught, if it's been taught right, and probably at that time it'll be taught just like it's taught at that particular time. And if it's something that's missed along the way, we will have no excuse about it if God has set the table for us at that particular time. And the table was set here, but I'm glad that God gives us second chances. He rebuked him for his unbelief. Then said he to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." He didn't rebuke him for doubt. He rebuked him for unfaithfulness or for not believing at this particular time. John is concerned with those of us who were not present at that first moving night. Now, and I like this. I like what I see what he's saying here, because again, when you look at his name, Thomas and Didymus, both of these, you find that both means twins. And of course, Thomas is the Aramaic side of that, and Didymus is the Greek side of his particular name. He didn't doubt, but he had unbelief. What's the difference? Why didn't God rebuke him for doubting? First of all, doubting is generally an intellectual problem. Doubting means I just don't have enough information. I wouldn't doubt if I had enough information. But when you talk about belief, unbelief is a moral problem. Unbelief will literally, one will not believe, and absolutely will not believe that until they get further evidence and so forth. It's one thing just need more information. It's another thing to say, "I will not believe." No, I will not believe. I hear what you're saying, but I will not believe. Now, the reason that it's so important to understand that is because, ladies and gentlemen, all you and I have is information. We cannot make Jesus materialize physically. All we have is information. And so, therefore, there's no way in this world that we could look at doubt in the sense of having more information that you can see with the physical eye. But what you can do is destroy unbelief through faith, knowing that when you have truth. If you deny this book as being truthful, then you don't have truth, and faith has nothing to base itself on. Without truth, faith can vary. But when you have truth, faith has to be in that truth. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the story of Thomas has the purpose of telling us all that we do not, that we too can meet the risen Lord. And John expresses almost no criticism of Thomas here at this time in doubt. In fact, Thomas's doubt can be relived. As a matter of fact, all that was required was another appearance of Jesus Christ for him to see him. Jesus granted the need that Thomas needed at that time to see him physically without condemnation. And of course, when he saw him physically, he knew everything that 3.5 years he'd taught about Christ and walked with him was real at this particular time. And I thought God has plenty of resources at his disposal to convince here and now who he really is. And I thank God Almighty that he lets us hear the gospel more than one time. I dare say there's not one person in here got saved the very first time you heard the gospel. I didn't. I was a member of church 3 years, and the gospel preached all around me and won't say. Heard it many times. And what God has done is give a chance after chance after chance after chance. Isn't it a shame that we've had many, many chances, and there's maybe in this town, in this county, in this state, had many chances to trust Christ as Savior. They're going to die and go to hell and abuse those chances in some people in the world, and they never heard His name one time. We had many chances, and God gave us those chances. He let us relive another time. This is a whole week away. And this time He's convinced by what He sees with His physical eye. And again, service and witness for them is always an agonizing struggle of duty. And here we see many believers today are pushed towards Christian service before they have stopped struggling against God and found their way in rest in the will of God. And this is one thing about babes in Christ. We have to be sure that person just got saved. There's so much that they need to do to be settled. There's so much they need to do to be grounded. You see, sometimes people get saved and they jump right off into something. The next thing you know, they're overwhelmed by it. They don't know how to handle it. And they don't know who to go to get an answer for, because they've not been saved long enough to grow any. One thing for sure, we can go out and witness for Christ, learn the plan of salvation. But if we don't have some growth, I guarantee you, Satan will find our number somewhere or another and cause us to be by the wayside in just a short period of time. Because growth is important. There's no way in the world you can take a little child and put him in high school. You just can't do it. He's got to learn to go through kindergarten. You say, well, he's smart enough. He still has to go through kindergarten. He has to go through some of the smaller grades to see the basics are right before he goes to that which is major. And same with you and I. We have to grow in grace and knowledge. That causes a little bit of time to do that in this particular life. And so service and witness for them is always an agonizing struggle of duty. Because if you jump out and start without any growth, next thing you know, you're going to be faced with something. Satan knows what your number is. He knows what button to push. And when he pushes that button, you quit. And so would I, without growth. I'm glad. I'm glad that God didn't let me pastor a church until I'd grown a few years in the Lord. I'm glad that when I began to win souls, that I began to win souls on a slow scale and then got further. And I'm still doing it now 50 years later. I know people who started out when I did winning souls. They're not even church today, let alone trying to win souls. You jump in the frying pan too quick and you get burnt. And Satan will see to it. So there's something about Christianity that the world doesn't know. That is, they think Christianity, get saved, and everything just settled. Boy, you've got everything. You got zeal, maybe. But if you don't have knowledge to back zeal up, Satan will put a hole in that before long. And so, let us grow gradually, so we'll be consistent and know the foundation is for sure. In verse 21, again, back up. Actually, go back in verse 25. Well, actually, back in verse 21, he said, Jesus sent me. As Jesus has sent, the Father has sent me, so I send you. We said back in John 17:18, he said the same thing, that I, as the Father sent me, so have I sent you into this world. Now, in verse 22, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's another thing. It's important how to walk with the Holy Spirit, the growth thereby. And the Holy Spirit would bring an empowering work and cleansing in our hearts to the place that where we'll be equipped, that's necessary, with equipment to do what God has called us to do. The worst thing in this world is to go try to win some of the Lord, and Satan's already got something in that person's mind to get you off track, and he gets you off track and you can't get back on. You're better off to just walk away from that, have prayer, and leave. If that's what you're there for. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You and I who are babes in Christ are a match of this world when they want to talk religion. They've heard enough junk. They've heard enough stuff that Satan has crammed their mind so full, they can sound so real and be completely out of what the Bible has to say. And when you get that point and they take the upper hand, have prayer and leave. If you don't, you'll be confused. If a person has the upper hand, he'll confuse your mind. And when you leave, your mind will bother you so bad, you'll wonder, did I handle that right? Did I say the right thing? Did I find the right scripture, Lord? And you'll be reading, Lord, why didn't I know that scripture? Why didn't I know this scripture? Over a period of time, there will be those scriptures that God will recess in the heart, because you learn by experience. So many Christians are puzzled as you think about verse 22. A lot of them are puzzled when you see verses like he said, and when he said to this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The reason they're puzzled is that, again, I said they think they got, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It did, but these disciples had it right then. They needed it right then, and Thomas didn't have it. And that even verified that they, who they saw was actually the Son of God. So Thomas's doubt can be relieved. And, of course, as you get down to get verse 28, it said, "And Thomas answered and said unto him," and I love this, "Thomas answered and said unto him," he never had to go no further, "My Lord and my God." Sometimes we feel kind of like Thomas, I think. Have you ever been a time you had a little doubt? You didn't really know. "Lord, I wished I had more evidence of this. I wished." Sometimes we feel like a twin to Thomas. At least I do. Because there's a lot of things I've faced now, especially some of the people I talk to through the years that have been off base a long time, and they've been also base. They're pretty smart in what they say. And I get and wonder, "Lord, boy, I need something of reassurance like Thomas had, and I have to get it through faith because that's the only way I'm going to be able to get it." Think of what we miss when we miss assembling ourselves together when the Word of God is open up. Thomas' unbelief could not rob the other disciples of their peace, though, and their joy. God had given that to them. And even though he had somewhat of denial, they still had their peace and their joy at this particular time. And they were happy about it. God warns us about, though, this thing of unbelief. If you look with me in Hebrews, go over to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. And here's what God warned in Hebrews chapter 3, down about verse 12. He said, "Take heed, beware, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In other words, unbelief will bring departure from the living God every time. Now, to say, in this case, when he says, "I will not believe," in verse 25, last four words there, "I will not believe." That's what he said. "We've seen the Lord! We've seen the Lord! I will not believe unless I see the print of his nails in his hand and be able to touch the scar in his side, place where the spear went to." To say, "I will not believe unless I'm shown," it shows that a person does not believe to start with. When a person, "I will not believe that," he's already said, "I'm not going to believe to start with." There's got to be some means of changing that from a different angle, and therefore he's already made his mind up. So we put our faith in God. We put our faith in God and his word. Unbelievers put their faith in themselves and man. So sometimes when you approach, you have to change the approach sometimes to be able to get the attention of the person so they will listen to what you said. The difference in the believer and unbeliever is the object of their faith. The unbeliever puts his faith in man, themselves in man. "Well, I think I'm smart enough to believe this if it was so." You know, "You believe in evolution? I mean, you believe in scientific creation? I believe in evolution. I think I'm smart enough to believe if I thought there's creation, it would be creation instead of evolution." This is the mentality that people have in our day when it comes to the Word of God. And so here he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, verse 29, I really love this verse because it's speaking about us also. Notice what Jesus said to Thomas. Said it and read it many times, and I've read it many times in my life. Jesus said unto Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, blessed are they." That's us. Now, I'm in that. It's as much as us or anyone else from that time forward that have not seen Jesus Christ with the physical eyes. And it included me, it included you. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, we've seen through faith, and I believe my eyes through faith is just as real as what you see with the physical eyes, more so because there's many people who see things with the physical eyes, even in Christ's day, and did not believe. And there's many things today that people will see what they consider to be supernatural and will not believe. But what we see through faith, God makes it real to our hearts and life. And then we finish up quickly the last two verses. And he said, "And many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." I love that. I really love that. Verse 30 states an important principle that needs to be remembered in interpretation of this gospel and also the other gospels together. At this particular time, only a teeny portion of Jesus' life and work is described in John's gospel at this time. Why was John's gospel written? Right here it tells us why. These things, watch again, "many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And I assumed in two ways. He could be the book of John, since that's what God has used him to write. Or you could say even in the Gospels. I know this, that out of the miracles of John, that John selected, out of the miracles that Jesus Christ did, that John selected, he only selected about 8 of them, which is about 22% of what the Gospels in all talked about. There are some 36 recorded miracles in all 4 Gospels. And John only mentions about 8 out of that. So that's only 22% of all the Gospel mentions. And yet he's telling us these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amazing scriptures. Only a portion of this tells us and describes what Jesus' life was in the New Testament. Lots of other things could have been said, but he didn't say them. The purpose of the gospel, again, is not to just record part of the life of Christ. He's telling us the purpose of the gospel is to convince people to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And the 8 that he gave is enough to make people believe. And out of the whole 4 Gospels, there's enough to make people believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Now, it's interesting here because there's 2 words here. Believe. Note, he said, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, he says, ye might have life through his name. Now, the verb believe in this particular verse can be constructed 2 ways. One construction is in the aorist tense, a present tense. It means simply to continue to believe or to keep on believing in one sense, and the other sense that to believe brings about a transaction that's fixed. And I have news for you. This gospel is written to let us know that in Jesus Christ, if you will, and you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been born into family of God. That's a fixed position spiritually in the family of God. Just as much so as physical conception brings a fixed position for me to come into this world when I was born into his family. And the day one receives Jesus Christ as a Savior, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Notice, the Son of God. And brother, if a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the absolute Son of God, he's going to trust him as their Savior. To deny that is to deny Jesus as Savior. And when that fixed position takes place, then he says, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now again, the purpose of the gospel is to evangelize unbelievers. And so the believing of God's people at this time, it gives us the construction would mean that the purpose of the book was to enable believers who have already made a decision of faith that Jesus Christ as their Savior will continue to grow and mature in their Christian faith as they live day by day. It won't be they're still around the playpen of salvation as a babe all their life. The fixed position comes, and that's what this book is. What we've been looking at for the last 5 years in the book of John is to give us information that people will know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the anointed one, and through him they can have life. And once you receive him as Savior, your life will be changed as you keep believing the record that God gives about his Son. And these things are written that we may have life through his name. We might manifest that life through his name. These 2 verses. Hinges the whole life of Christ and why he came at that particular time. John's purpose is not just a profession of faith, but also the experience of eternal life. It is clear by this point that eternal life is not just a pie in the sky by and by. Eternal life is life beginning right now, the moment of trusting Christ and having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that will start right now and last throughout eternity. It has 2 construction parts, to believe, to receive Christ as Savior, and continue believing that you may grow thereby. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, just getting Christ as your Savior don't help you grow much. You're saved, and you're on the way to heaven, but what do you know? Trusting Christ as Savior won't help you lead someone else to the Lord unless you learn how to do it through the Scriptures. You see, it takes growth. And here at this particular time, John said, I want you to know all of this information, even the fact he gave us about Thomas and his doubt and the unbelief that he had. All of this record is that we might believe, or that the world might believe, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Father, thank you for your precious word. Lord, no wonder we see. Lord, that's all we have. We can go before someone and we can lay out the precious word of God in front of someone, and that's as far as we can go. I have no power to convince anyone else any further than just laying out the word of God. And then it's up from there, the Holy Spirit of God, to drive home the message, the truth. And Father, you can do that when I'm gone. What a joy it is to see someone. That's one reason I believe that you talked about some water, some spread the gospel, some water the seed, and God gives the increase. I believe we see that because you understand the human heart is to reject anything about you to start with because they think it's destroying anything they're doing physically in this life. And so when the seed is sown, Matthew 13 tells us where it could fall at and what can happen. And by chance, if it falls on good ground and conception takes place, then Satan's very upset about that. So we can see that it's sown, and then someone comes on a little bit later in God's will as he submits to the Great Commission, and it's watered, and their Father, and then we wonder, and we sow it, and Lord, I don't see what you're doing. Nothing's happened. Someone else comes along and water it, and we say, Lord, Claire, nothing's happened. And then all of a sudden, some of us have come along, and it's already planted, seed's been planted, it's already been watered, and God gives the increase to us as we go day by day, week by week, year by year, month by month. Thank you for letting us see that. That's the growth you're talking about once we come to the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Savior of the world. And Father, we believe that. We believe his blood. Somehow or another, you washed us from our sin when we come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.